My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we finished our class last time on the note of verse 26 of Luke chapter 9, where the Lord says, verse 26 of Luke chapter 9, where the Lord says, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." In the account of Matthew chapter 16, we find that on that time he says that in that day he will reward every man according as his works shall be. We finished on that note of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reward every man according as his works shall be. But as we read in verse 27, the Lord goes on and he says, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." We find that these things are recorded by Matthew, Mark and Luke. The parallel passages are Matthew chapters 16 verses 28 to chapter 17 and verse 9, and Mark chapter 9 verses 1 to 10. We have chosen to base our remarks this evening upon the account of Luke, because Luke gives us several important details of these events which are not mentioned by the other records. We find there in verse 27, the Lord says, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." We want to be careful that we note what the Lord says. The Lord did not say that there be some standing here which shall not die. He said that they were going to die, but they were not going to die until after they had seen certain things. So when he says they shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God, we find that he's not referring to the establishment of the kingdom of God that is yet future. Matthew's account says until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark says till they see the kingdom of God come with power. And in each of these places, in the place of kingdom of God, you will find that the diaglot renders it God's royal majesty. The word kingdom is the word basileia, a word which Vine tells us primarily is an abstract noun which denotes sovereignty, royal power or dominion, but became used as a concrete noun for the kingdom. We find, of course, in scriptural terms that the kingdom is the extension of the king. But what is referred to here is the royal majesty and the glory that was to be centred in that king. We find that the Apostle Peter, speaking of the events that followed this account at the time of the Transfiguration, states that they saw his majesty. And that's what the Lord was referring to in verse 27 when he said, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see God's royal majesty." And they were to witness the Lord Jesus Christ clothed with glory and majesty. And we find that the connection with these words is drawn out in each three of the Gospels, when each of them state the number of days that existed between the proclamation of those sayings and the things that happened upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And so in each, Matthew, Mark and Luke, each of those evangelists draws the connection between the things that the Lord had said concerning his death, his resurrection, his exhortation to the disciples concerning denying themselves and bearing their cross, his statement there in verse 27 that some of them would see the royal majesty of God manifested before they tasted of death, related with all those sayings, the connection is drawn with the things that happened upon the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we read in verse 28 of Luke chapter 9, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings." It's quite obvious that the period of time between those sayings and the things that happened upon the mount would have been times of activity. There were probably many things that happened and many things that were said in those days. But every one of the gospel records jumps right over those things and draws the connection between the proclamation of his death and the transfiguration upon the mount. We find that both Matthew and Mark use the same statement. They say, "After 6 days." I said, "After 6 days, these certain things happened." Luke, on the other hand, tells us it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Why the difference? Is Luke at variance with Matthew and Mark? We don't believe he is. We believe that Luke is when he says about 8 days after these sayings, he counts first of all the day upon which those sayings were said, and he counts the day upon which the transfiguration took place. And in between those days, there were 6 days. So when Luke says about 8 days, he embraces both the day upon which the former statements were said and the day upon which the transfiguration took place. Matthew and Mark, on the other hand, say after 6 days, counting the first day from the day after the sayings were said, a number of 6 days, and I say after that, these things came to pass. So really, there's no discrepancy at all between what Luke says and what Matthew and Mark say. And they both draw the connection between those events. For as far as Matthew and Mark are concerned then, the transfiguration took place on the 7th day. They say after 6 days, and of course after 6 days is the 7th day. And that's very interesting, because we know that in the outworking of the purpose of God, the 7th day takes us to the millennium. When Luke says about 8 days after these sayings, it takes us to the period at the end of the millennium, when the purpose of God with this earth is coming to its complete fulfilment. And so both these phrases take our minds to the kingdom age. And we, of course, we find that the things that took place upon this 7th day, or about 8 days after, we find that those events have particular relationship to the kingdom age. And so our minds are taken, in the first instance, to the full time when God's purpose will be being brought to its fulfilment with this earth. Luke says, after 8 days, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. He took Peter and John and James. Matthew and Mark just present those names in a slightly different order. They say Peter, James and John. But it doesn't really make any difference. It was the same 3 disciples that he took with him up into the mount. And we find it quite interesting that there are 3 notable occasions when the Lord separated off Peter and James and John. He separated them off from the rest of the 12 when he took them in to witness the raising of Jairus' daughter. He separated those 3 off from the rest of the 12 when he took them up into the mount to be transfigured before them. And we find that he separated those 3 disciples again in the Garden of Gethsemane when he took them off just before his crucifixion and suffered in that garden. And we find that the Lord, in those 3 events, those men witnessed a resurrection, they witnessed the Lord in glory, and they witnessed the Lord in his time of suffering. And those 3 men were separated off and witnessed those 3 things to develop them for the work that was before them. Obviously, they must have been the three men that were going to be the most greatly affected by the things that they saw. And they were being fitted for positions of leadership among the other 12 in the future times, when they would see the relationship of those things together and would come to understand the significance of those very things that they saw. Because at this period of time, they could not understand what the Lord was really trying to do with them in developing them for their future work. We find that a beautiful type here is enacted, as we shall see in a few moments. And in the type, we believe that these three men typify the ecclesia, the redeemed. Those three men typify the redeemed. We find that their names mean a stone, the supplanter, and John means grace. You see, Peter the stone, earlier in this chapter, had made the great confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the rock upon which Christ was to build his ecclesia. And so there, through the faith expressed by Peter, and by supplanting the old man of the flesh, they were to experience the grace of Almighty God. And of course, those three men and the meanings of their names, they typify the multitudinous body of the redeemed. And the Lord separates them off. And we read there in verse 28 of Luke chapter 9, that he separated them off and went up into a mountain to pray. So he took them off into a mountain. In Matthew and Mark, it's described as a high mountain. Matthew says that they went up into the mountain apart. Mark says they went apart by themselves. And so they were separated off, just the Lord Jesus Christ and these three men. And they'd gone up into a high mountain. And we believe, as our brother John indicated, that that would have been Mount Hermon. Because this was the region in which the Lord was when these things took place. And the fact that it's described in the other Gospels as a high mountain would indicate that the Lord and the disciples went some considerable way up into the peaks of Mount Hermon. And they were separated apart on their own, separated away from the world. It's interesting that Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 17, describes it as the holy mount, the mount that was set apart. And here the Lord Jesus Christ has taken these three men, typifying his bride. He's taken them up into the heights of Mount Hermon. You know, it's very interesting, because when we go to the Song of Solomon in chapter 4 and verse 8, we find there in the Song of Solomon, we find the words coming from the mouth of the bridegroom, typical of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to his bride. He says, "Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shenir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and from the mountains of the leopards and from the heights of Hermon. Their inheritance would be spread out before them like a garden. From the heights of Hermon I would be able to look south down the full length of the land of promise, seeing perhaps Jerusalem in the distance." And there in the Song of Solomon we have the Lord Jesus Christ and his ecclesia viewing their inheritance spread out before them from the heights of Mount Hermon. And we find that here the Lord Jesus Christ now takes these three men up into the heights of Hermon, and there the land would be spread out before them, and there in the distance, right way down to the south, would be seen the city of Jerusalem. And so we believe that the reference there in the Song of Solomon is interesting in relation to the things that were taking place on this particular occasion. Now, Luke gives us a detail that neither Matthew nor Mark mention. He says they went up into a mountain to pray. Matthew and Mark miss that point altogether. But Luke says they went up into a mountain to pray. And Luke, of course, is the gospel record that takes particular emphasis upon the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 29 that he was, as he prayed, he was in the very action of prayer when certain things happened to him. As we indicated, we believe there's a very beautiful type emerges as we put together the details that Luke gives us. You see, back in verse 22 of this chapter, the Lord had said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And as we saw in our last class, the Lord began to clearly proclaim his coming death and resurrection. Next we find him now in verse 28. We find him ascending into a high mountain. And we know, of course, that after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father. We find here him engaged in the act of prayer. He would have doubtless been praying for strength to meet the trials that were before him. But it's almost without question that his apostles would also have been an object of his prayers. And so there we see the Lord Jesus Christ acting as a mediator, just as the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven to mediate on behalf of his people. We find that while the Lord is deeply engaged in prayer in this way, that from verse 32, Luke tells us that the apostles fell asleep. And of course we know that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He ascended to heaven as a mediator. But you see, while the Lord was in heaven as a mediator, the apostles fell asleep in death. You see, we learn also from verse 32 that they were woken up out of their sleep, typical of the resurrection. And when they awoke out of their sleep, they saw the Lord in glory, just as when the apostles rise from the dead, with, of course, all the others, all the other believers, they will come forth out of the deep sleep of death, and they will behold the Lord in his glory. And of course, here is in type, we're being shown that process that was to take place, the Lord's death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, his work as a mediator, the falling asleep of the apostles, the resurrection of the apostles, and then they're beholding him in glory. And of course the type is very plain to see as we put those things together in that particular way. So once again you see that as we see the type here, we see that the things that the apostles beheld when they woke out of that sleep, once again, type the kingdom age. And so both from the numbering of the days in verse 28, from the sequence of events that's set before us here, we are taken into the future when the Lord will be manifested in glory. And that's what's being shown here. Before them as these events unfolded upon the mount. And so we read in verse 29, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And so the Lord's deeply engaged in prayer when certain things start to happen to him. It says, the fashion, the word in the Greek means the external appearance. The external appearance of his countenance was altered. A word which which means, according to the lexicons, it means another. And in this case, we believe it means another in kind. So a change overtook him. We find that change that took place was the change from mortal nature to spirit nature. You see, Matthew and Mark both describe it a little differently. They say he was transfigured before them. And that word transfigured is the word metamorphosis, a word that's used four times in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew and in Mark relating to the transfiguration of the Lord. It's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Be not conformed unto this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's used again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8, where it speaks of us gazing upon the glory of the Lord and being changed into the like image of that glory. And so it speaks of the change that must be taking place in us intellectually and morally now, and will take place physically in the future, as is exhibited in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. He experienced a transformation, a metamorphosis. The word that applies to the change of from a caterpillar to a butterfly, or it's referred geologically to the change that takes place when limestone, under great heat and pressure, is changed into marble, a hard and beautiful stone, where the original limestone is both soft and nothing very appealing about its appearance. And those are the processes that this word metamorphosis is applied to. And it's applied here to this change that overtook the Lord Jesus Christ as he was engaged in prayer, and the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment became white and glistening. And so typified there was the change from mortality to immortality. It was a change from the flesh to the spirit, a change which must first be moral, and then it will be physical. Luke just tells us that the fashion of his countenance was altered. Matthew, on the other hand, tells us that his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as the light. His face did shine as the sun. And so there, out of the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, was radiating forth glory, as the glory of the sun. And we find in Matthew chapter 13 and at verse 43 that this is something also that is promised to the redeemed. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares, we read, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So as the form of his fashion of his countenance became altered, we find that it became shining forth in glory, the glory of spirit nature. You see, and says Matthew, his garments became white as the light. Mark described that in an interesting way when he says his garments became glistening, exceeding white, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. So here was a whiteness which is quite apart from anything related to this earth. If no fuller on earth can whiten anything like that, it means that it's a heavenly whiteness. And Luke here says that his raiment was white and glistening. And that word glistening actually means to flash as with lightning. And we find that as we look at the aspect of garments, we find that garments are used in the scripture as typical of status and nature. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, we find that it was one of the promises to those that overcame in the ecclesia at Sardis that they would be clothed in white raiment. Revelation 3 and verse 5, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." And that's of course typical of immortal nature. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, we find once again the aspect of clothing being associated with the gift of immortality. Revelation 19 and verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And so we find that here clothing is used, both of nature and of status. Here she was granted to be arrayed in fine linen because she was the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. She was clothed with immortality and given that status associated with her bridegroom. We find that if from Matthew chapter 28, that when angels appeared at the resurrection of the Lord, their garments also shone. He says, Matthew 28 and verse 3, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. So here you see, here's an angel, and he's manifested in the same appearance as the Lord was manifested upon that mount. A countenance like lightning, shining forth light and glory. His raiment white as snow, just as the raiment of the Lord Jesus Christ became white as light, and white as no fuller on earth could whiten them. And he said, speaking of that time when the Lord Jesus Christ would be made equal unto the angels, clothed upon with divine nature. And so we find there in verse 29 then, that the Lord was manifested in the future glory that he will have. It was only for a very short, brief time at this period of time. But we believe that these things happened for very important reasons, preparing the Lord for the trials that were in front of him, and also preparing the apostles for the time of time when their faith would be tried, when their Messiah would be put to death. In verse 30 we read, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah, who appeared in glory. So you see, Moses and Elijah were also manifested in glory. And so the whole scene is in the future age. Moses and Elijah are manifested there as they will be in the kingdom of God, when the purpose of God with this earth is nearing its completion. And that was a condition also that Moses and Elijah were in. Brother John has introduced us to Moses and to Elijah. He's shown us how, of course, they typify the law and the prophets. He's shown us how both of these were men who desired to see the glory of Yahweh. And now, of course, they were given that privilege of seeing that glory manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're typical, of course, as we see the scene of the kingdom, as our brother John pointed out. They type the dead and the living at Christ's return. The dead who are raised from the grave, the living who are snatched away as Elijah was. They type very beautifully in the meanings of their names, as our brother John pointed out. They type the body of the redeemed, Moses drawn out. Elijah, my strength is Yahweh. And of course the saints are called out from the world that Yahweh's strength might be manifested in them. And here, as they're manifested in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, that very principle is exhibited before the apostles. But of course Moses and Elijah were also men who both of them had unusual deaths. Moses, in full vigour, without his natural vision abated, was taken up into a mountain. He had the land spread out before him, and then he was just instantly put to death by the power of Almighty God. He was spared the normal sufferings of old age and death. He was spared those things, and he went peacefully in full vigour into the grave. Elijah likewise was a man who never saw death. He was snatched away in a chariot of fire. It's almost as if he made a triumphal exit from life's scene, up into heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a man who was going to have to go to Jerusalem, to be rejected of the elders at Jerusalem, to suffer many things, to die a death of shame and agony, and to be raised again the third day. You see, and these two men appeared now to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we're told there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 30, they spoke of his decease. As our brother John pointed out, his exodus. That's what the word is in the Greek, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Because our brother John showed us very clearly that those three men were all associated with an exodus. But of course the exodus of the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest of all, because it was the exodus out of sin and death into immortality and glory. And that's the exodus that the Lord Jesus Christ was to lead. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ had been trying to prepare his apostles for the fact that he got to go down to Jerusalem and there suffer rejection and death and resurrection. They couldn't understand it. They didn't know what he was talking about. Peter had got a hold of him and rebuked him and said, look, don't let this happen. They couldn't understand it. Even, you know, when they were going down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they questioned one another. What does he mean about the resurrection of the dead? They didn't understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here was the Lord Jesus Christ at a time when these things were before him. And who could encourage him? Where was a person among the living mortals upon the face of the earth that could give him a word of encouragement to face the trials that were before him? We believe that that was why the transfiguration took place. The Lord was given a little taste of the joy that was set before him. And there by his side were given two great men of the past. Two great men that never experienced even a natural death. But they understood the necessity for the Messiah to suffer and die as a sacrifice. They understood that. And they were able to stand beside him at this time and talk with him about his exodus, the great exodus that he was to lead, that great exodus that was to be accomplished out of his sacrificial death at Jerusalem. You see, they spoke to him of his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. The word accomplished there, the word actually, it's the word pleru. It really means to fulfill. His exodus that he should fulfill at Jerusalem. As far as he himself was concerned, he fulfilled his exodus from mortality into immortality at Jerusalem. And of course, in fulfilling it for himself, he fulfilled it for his ecclesia as well. And so it was fulfilled at Jerusalem in his death and his resurrection. And you see, Moses and Elijah were able to speak to him and encourage him concerning those things that were to be fulfilled at Jerusalem, at a time when he could have got no comfort from his companions upon the earth. And so he says the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And in his death and resurrection, of course, that was a fulfillment of his work. It was a fulfillment and a confirmation of the promises of God. It was a fulfillment of the law. It was a fulfillment of the time periods of Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. And so it's spoken of there as a fulfillment at Jerusalem. But we read in verse 32 that Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. Heavy with sleep. The dialogue renders it that they were overpowered with sleep. Typical of death. You see, while the Lord had been mediating on their behalf in prayer, they'd fallen asleep in death. They were overpowered by death. But you see, and then the verse goes on and says, when they were awake. And that's an interesting word too, because the word awake there, it's the word diagregoria, to awake thoroughly, to be fully awake. Not when one wakes out of sleep and they're still only half awake and half asleep and they can't think straight or they can't do things properly. Not that sort of awaking, but it's to be fully awake or to wake up thoroughly. And you see, it's types, the resurrection. They were overpowered with sleep and then they were woken up fully, typing their resurrection, and they saw his glory. And of course, when the saints are raised out of the grave, they will be taken to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there they will see his glory. As they said, and they saw the two men that stood with them. And it's obvious from the discourse that went on that they recognised them as Moses and Elijah. But they'd no sooner woken up and seen him in his glory and seen him with Moses and Elijah that Moses and Elijah began to depart from him in verse 33. We read that Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Not knowing what he said. You see, what Peter says there, he speaks it out as he sees Moses and Elijah going away and going to disappear. And Peter wants to retain that whole thing. He wants to keep it there. He wants to retain the Lord in glory. And he wants to retain Moses and Elias there. And so he says, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles so that he could set up dwelling places for Moses and Elijah and for the Lord, that they might settle down there and permanently abide. It's as if Peter is trying to preserve that thing that he saw. But you see, Luke says, not knowing what he said. Not knowing what he said, and those words signify that he didn't understand what he said. He didn't understand what he was saying, as he hadn't yet grasped the principle that the crucifixion had got to precede the kingdom. Peter wanted the kingdom to be established there and then. He hadn't yet understood that the Lord had got to go down to Jerusalem to accomplish his exodus at Jerusalem. And he wanted to set up a dwelling places for the Lord, for Moses, and for Elijah, that the kingdom might be established in glory there and then. You see, but verse 34 we read that while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And so as he spoke those things, a cloud overshadowed them. It enveloped them all, so they could no longer see the Lord, or Moses, or Elijah. Matthew says that it was a bright cloud. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 1, describes that cloud as the most excellent glory, because he says that the voice came forth from the most excellent glory. So it was no ordinary cloud that overshadowed them. It was a cloud manifesting the glory of Yahweh. And when we go back, of course, into the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, we read of frequent occasions where the glory of Yahweh was manifested in a cloud. And so this cloud, this bright cloud that overshadowed them, became a symbol of divine glory. And out of that cloud, a voice was to speak. But Luke says that as they entered into the cloud, or as the cloud overshadowed them, they feared as they entered into the cloud. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 6, he describes their fear perhaps a little more graphically. Matthew 17 and verse 6, verse 5 speaks of the bright cloud overshadowing them, and the voice speaking out of that cloud, and verse 6 says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And so great fear came over them. as this cloud overshadowed them. And Luke 9 verse 35 states that a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We find that on three notable occasions in the life of the Lord, a voice spoke from heaven. At the time of his baptism, the declaration came from heaven that this is my beloved Son. Here at the Transfiguration, that declaration came forth out of the cloud of glory. This is my beloved Son. In John chapter 12, we read of a further occasion where a voice from heaven was spoken just prior to the Lord's crucifixion. Luke chapter 12 and verse 28, we read, verse 27 for context, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so on those three occasions, a voice spoke from heaven in endorsement of the Lord as the Father's beloved Son and the vessel of his glory. You see, we find here, this would have been a tremendous encouragement to the Lord too at this time, a further reminder that the Father was well pleased with him, because in Matthew's account those words are added, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But of course that voice was spoken mainly for the benefit of the apostles. You see, they hadn't understood the things that he'd said before. They hadn't understood the things that he'd said concerning his death and resurrection. Peter had taken him and tried to rebuke him and turn him away from that course of action. But now, here is a voice coming out of the most excellent glory stating, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And so there's the endorsement of the things that Christ had been teaching to his apostles. It was the endorsement of the Son and of his course of action, strengthening him for the trials that lay before him and preparing those men for the work that they were soon to be engaged in. We find that in the Greek, those words read, "This is my Son, the Beloved." Of course, that takes our mind back to the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah, which speak of the Beloved being Yahweh's King. And of course, "This is my beloved Son," it takes us to Psalm 2. And so here is the endorsement of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's appointed King in the kingdom of God, in which he'd just been seen in glory. We find that the statement is added in Matthew, "In whom I am well pleased." Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 to 10 show us that the very basis of the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest was the very basis that he pleased God. He was selected as a priest not because of family descent, but because of the qualities exhibited in him, qualities that were pleasing unto the Father in heaven. So you see, he's presented there as Yahweh's priest. And the very statement, "Hear ye him," marks him out as the prophet like unto Moses. So there's Yahweh's King, his priest, and his prophet. And that voice from heaven endorsed him as each of those in each of those capacities. And then there's of course the statement to the apostles, "Hear ye him." Hear him regarding his sufferings and death. Hear him regarding his exhortation to deny self and to take up one's cross and follow him. You see, hear him, in fact, in every aspect of his teaching. You know, it sounds simple, hear him. But you know, in the world today, there's multitudes of voices. There's multitudes of voices to hear. And how are we going to know what the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ is? You see, in John chapter 10, the Lord draws out the principle that he is the good shepherd and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. They don't follow strangers because they know that that's not the voice of their shepherd. John chapter 10 verses 4 and 5, when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And there you see, there's a characteristic of the Lord's sheep, a characteristic of his ecclesia, of his bride, that they know his voice. And they don't follow the voice of strangers. But of course, they only know his voice because they've drawn close under him. Because they've come to know him from their study of the pages of God's word. They've come to know him and are able to hear his voice and detect his voice and tell the difference between his voice and the voice of strangers. You know, as we saw earlier, that word metamorphosis, speaking of the transformation that must take place in a person's life. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ have got to change us. They've got to transform us. But how can they transform us if we don't hear them? How can they transform us if we don't make it the greatest object of our life to hear his words and keep them? We will never be transformed unless we make an all-out effort to hear his word and to obey it, that that word might change us, might bring about a complete moral change in our lives, a complete intellectual change in preparation for that physical change, that we too might be made like unto him in glory, as the disciples witnessed him upon that mount. You know, as we noted from Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 17 rather, verses 6 and 7, that when the disciples saw that cloud, when they were entering into that cloud, and when they heard that voice, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And we read in verse 7 that Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And we believe that in that great fear that came upon them, and they prostrated themselves with their faces to the ground, so that it needed the Lord to come and touch them and to speak to them, to comfort them. We believe there again we see a type of the saints as they are presented at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they awoke out of sleep. They beheld the Lord's glory. But then they were filled with fear. They became sore afraid. They fell upon their faces, upon the ground, as all will be humbled as they stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ when they see him in his glory. But you see, in the case of these three disciples, the Lord touched them and said, "Arise, be not afraid." It typified their acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. And so there we see the great humbling that the ecclesia will experience as it's presented before the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the comfort and the exaltation that those who hear the voice of the Son of God will experience. And there's the humbling and the exaltation. When those disciples likewise will shine forth with glory as for that fleeting moment they beheld their Lord and Master manifested in his glory. And Peter says they saw his majesty when they were with him in the holy mount. And so it's a little picture of the kingdom age, a little picture of the presentation of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ before the Lord of glory for judgment, and then the comforting words that they will receive: arise, be not afraid, as they too will enter then into that glory. You know, just finishing off this phase of the Lord's life, we read in verse 36, and when the voice was passed, this is in Luke chapter 9 now, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. They told no man any of those things which they had seen. Comparing that with the record in Matthew and in Mark, particularly in Mark chapter 9, we find that they told no man because the Lord had instructed them to tell no man. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, and as they came down from the mount, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Tell no man, not even the other 9 apostles. Because you see, people were not ready as yet to receive it. People weren't ready yet to understand the significance of that transfiguration. Even the apostles themselves didn't understand. Even those 3 apostles themselves didn't understand it. Because as we read in verse 10, and they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead from the dead should mean. But they weren't yet in a position to understand the significance of those things that they had seen. And so the Lord charged them to tell no man until after he was risen from the dead. And of course we learn from Luke that those 3 apostles fulfilled that obligation and told nobody. But you see, after the Lord was risen from the dead, those apostles then were in a position to greatly comfort the other apostles. They were ready then to accept the significance of the death and resurrection of the Lord and the future glory that will yet be manifested upon the earth. And they were then fitted to take positions of leadership among those apostles, giving them comfort and encouragement at that time of great trial when their Messiah was put to death. And so we believe that these events took place particularly to strengthen the Lord to face the coming trials that were before him at Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 states that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. And here upon the heights of Mount Hermon, the Lord, just for a short moment of time, had a little taste of that future glory, the joy that was set before him. He was there associated with Moses and Elijah, those 2 great men of the past who were able to talk with him and encourage him concerning his death, which was to be accomplished at Jerusalem, which was to open up the way for that greatest of all exoduses, the exodus from sin and death, into glory and immortality. It was also an important step in the development of the apostles, as they had been instructed previously concerning the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now they had that little vision of his glory, of the future glory that will be manifested upon this earth, so that after his death and resurrection, then the apostles were equipped to put all these things together and to understand the significance of what they'd seen and to be able to look to the future, to that time when the Lord would return from heaven, when they would experience that waking out of that deep sleep that overpowered them, when they will awake out of that sleep to be fully awake, they will behold the Lord in his glory, and though they would be greatly humbled at the judgment seat of Christ, they will receive those comforting words: arise and be not afraid, because they too, through the work of their Lord and Master, will enter into that era of glory but which they just had a fleeting glimpse upon the heights of that mountain.